In what I feel is the most quotable movie ever. Does anybody know which movie that is? Yeah. So my job, my work here is done. So in The Princess Bride, in one of the scenes, Prince Humperdinck and Count Rugen, they're walking toward the Pit of Despair. And that's where Wesley is being held. And these two men are not good men. They're not good at all. And the Count, I mean, just to give you an idea, the Count loves to watch people suffer. That's just what he's about. In fact, he has given instructions to his servant. They're in the Pit of Despair. He's given him instructions to help bring about Wesley's healing so that simply for the reason of torturing him. He wants to make him, help him recover so that he can torture him and observe him, because he has a deep and dividing interest in pain. And he's writing the definitive work on pain. So he's not a good guy. So they're walking toward the Pit of Despair, and the Count asks the prince if he'd like to come watch him, because Wesley's gained his strength back and they're going to start torturing him. And this is what the prince says. He says, "You know how much I love watching you work, but I've got my country's 500th anniversary to plan, my wedding to arrange, my wife to murder, and Gilda to frame for it. I'm swamped." Yeah. And then Count Rugen, very supportively, he walks up to him and he says, "Get some rest. If you haven't got your health, you haven't got anything." So even these two despicable men understand how important your health is. Your health is very important. We take health very seriously. It's that if you haven't got your health, you haven't got anything. That just always resonates in my mind. And, you know, we take it seriously with our children, too. Our kids just had their wellness check. What's a wellness check? It's when you take your kids to the doctor when they're not sick. You take them there, and the doctors are there to monitor and to make sure that everything's happening the right way and the right timing so that they grow up, so that they mature in the way that kids normally do. So they want to catch anything ahead of time. And so that's what we're trying to do, keep them healthy. One of the images that Paul uses for the church is the body. So we're the body of Christ. And in Ephesians 4:15, Paul says that we, the church, the body of Christ, are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So earlier in verse 13, he said that that involves reaching maturity, involves growing in this stature, reaching the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And at home, we have this larger-than-life ruler that Ken Lawler cut out for us. And what we use that for is to mark our kids' stature. We're checking to see that they're growing and marking that off. Well, in a similar way, Paul's talking about how we, as a church, are to grow up. We're to keep growing up to reach Christ's stature. We're supposed to grow up in him in every way so that we are like Jesus. In order for that to happen, in order to grow up to be like Jesus, you have to be healthy as a church. So that's what we are going to be looking at as we now start a little study of Titus. And Paul wrote to Titus in order to help churches on Crete, the island of Crete, to become the kind of churches that God wants them to be. And that's the overall gist of a lot of what Paul was writing. But here specifically in this letter, and you could turn there to Titus, in that letter to Titus, he's pointing out structures and practices that are going to enable the church to function the way it's supposed to. And because of that, you could use lots of different images to kind of describe what is happening in Titus. I could have used the image that Daniel Aiken uses in his commentary. He describes the letter to Titus as a blueprint for planting and building churches that will survive and thrive for the glory of God. I didn't choose the image of a blueprint. I chose an image that actually comes from Titus, this letter to Titus. And I chose that also because it connects with an image found in some of the other studies we've been doing at our church. So when Paul mentions to pastors in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, he mentions that they should be able to teach sound doctrine. And then he says that Titus, in later on in chapter 2, I think he says that he needs to teach what fits with sound doctrine. When he uses that word sound, it comes from the medical world. It's talking about health. And so Paul's using it to talk about spiritual health. This kind of doctrine, this kind of teaching promotes spiritual health. The opposite of that is the kind of teaching Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 2:17 that will spread like gangrene. So you have teaching that promotes spiritual health, and then you have teaching that spreads like disease. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach and to pass on what promotes health in the church. That's the same kind of imagery that you see in Mark Dever's book, What is a Healthy Church? And Pastor Jeff and the deacons, we went through that book. Some gentlemen went through the book with me on Saturday mornings. And then the book that we do for the men's study has that same imagery. What is a Healthy Church Member by Thabiti Anyobile? So the image is out there. We've been talking about that image, and it's found in these letters, one of them being the letter to Titus. So Paul's telling Titus how to direct different churches on the island of Crete so that they can become more and more healthy churches. And so that's what we're going to learn. As we look at this letter, we're going to see how we can promote spiritual health here in our church. And we want to look at that this morning by looking at the introduction to Titus and the conclusion to Titus. Just look at the beginning and the end. Often those are the parts of the letter that get overlooked, but they kind of help us to see why Paul is focused on this idea of managing the health of the church. So that's what we'll look at. And what we see are three reasons, I think, in these four verses at the beginning and four verses at the end. There are three reasons why Paul's focused on managing the health of the church. So that's what we'll look at. Let's just read those verses. So look at the first four verses of the letter, and then we'll skip over to the last four verses. Verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And skip to the back, the last four verses, starting in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, we can't be certain exactly when this letter fits into the life of Paul and his ministry. So I'm not going to even pretend to know that, but you can piece together what's going on in the situation for Titus. Paul has either been in Nicopolis, which is on the peninsula there where Greece is, or he's going to be traveling there, and he wants to be there and settled before winter comes. Paul was a seasoned traveler, so this traveling that he's doing is probably on the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul had learned in his many travels that you don't want to be on the Mediterranean Sea during the wintertime. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul mentions being shipwrecked three times. And he spent, he said, a night and a day adrift at sea. And that was before what we learn in Acts 27. So in Acts 27, when he's being taken to Rome as a prisoner, he tells the sailors, hey, you guys need to stop here and winter here in this town, because he knew it wasn't safe to keep going. They were late in the year. And Paul's telling them, don't keep traveling. We need to wait here and then we can proceed after winter. But they didn't like that city, so they didn't listen to Paul. And what happens? He gets shipwrecked again on the island of Malta. So Paul doesn't want that to happen. So he's wisely planning to take a break from his travels at Nicopolis for the winter. And he wants to do that and have Titus come to him. But what seems to be happening is that these two people, Zenas and Apollos, they've been sent with the letter. Now, I don't know that for certain, but that's the way it kind of seems from what he says. And when they arrive, Titus is supposed to help them go to their next mission. He's supposed to make sure that they have everything they need so that they can go on. to what they have to do next. And then he's supposed to start carrying out these instructions in this letter. And he's supposed to do that until Paul sends either Artemis or Tychicus to relieve him. And then Paul wants Titus to go to Nicopolis and spend some time with him there. And so Paul's probably going to do ministry there in that very important city of Nicopolis. Now, one of the things that you can see from that, just an understanding of what's going on, is that Titus is not a pastor. Sometimes we think of Titus as a pastor. He's not a pastor. He is what we might call an apostolic delegate. One of his jobs is to actually appoint pastors in these different churches on the island of Crete. He's not a pastor, but he is serving as a representative of Paul. So Paul the Apostle, he has authority to instruct these churches, and he's sending different people like Titus and Timothy as missionaries to these towns to help instruct these cities and these churches. And I think Denny Burke explains the role well. He says, Timothy and Titus help to prepare their churches for the transition from the apostolic era to the post-apostolic era, in which churches would be led exclusively by elders and overseers. So while Timothy and Titus do not occupy the office of elder overseer, per se, they do undertake pastoral functions in Ephesus and Crete. So they're not pastors, but what they're instructing the churches to do is very much about pastoral instructions. So that's why they'll call 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus the pastoral epistles. Now, you hear that and you could wonder, why am I preaching through a pastoral letter? Isn't that something that I should just read and learn from, and then that's not what the church needs, but we should do something else? Well, no, I do think this is very important for us as a church. And one of the evidences of that is the last words in Titus. Titus is a to Titus, and yet the last words there in Titus are in the plural. Grace be with you, plural you. We'd say in the South, y'all, right? But then he says all, just to make that absolutely clear. You all. This is grace to you all. So Paul intended the church to read this letter. He intended them to, that this letter to Titus will be read in the churches in Crete. So we want to read it too, and it has to do with our managing the health of our church. So we want to do that. We want to manage the health of our church, and Paul gives us reasons why that's important. So the first reason is this, and maybe I should go out. Could we transition to the pulpit mic? What? If it's not distracting you, it's distracting me. So I'm going to, we'll do that. The first reason why Paul is managing church health, Paul's managing church health because of his mission from God. And there are a number of different statements here in this introduction and conclusion to Titus that point out Paul's mission that he has from God. Right after he says his name, who the writer of the letter is, he says, Paul, he says, a servant of God. And that word servant could be translated slave. We shy away from that because of the racism that's attached to slavery in America. That wasn't true in Paul's day. So he referred to himself as a slave of God. And the idea, the imagery there, John Lonsma explains what that image is. He says that slaves were mere instruments of their masters, on whom they were dependent, to whom they were expected to render total obedience, under whose total authority they served, and to whose household they belonged. So slavery did have some baggage. In fact, Paul admits that baggage in Romans 6:19, but it was an accurate portrayal of the situation. Paul was a slave of God. And that's the same kind of terminology you find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament referred to their leaders as the servants of the Lord, or we again could translate that slaves of the Lord. So when Moses is called the servant of the Lord in Deuteronomy 34:5, and Joshua is called the servant of the Lord in Joshua 24:29, you could translate that slave of the Lord. It's the same idea that Paul is getting at here. He's, I think, referring to that in calling himself the slave of God or the servant of God. And why that's important is he's doing two things in that way. One, he's saying that just like with Moses and Joshua, Paul is representing the authority of his master. So he's God's slave. He bears with his presence and with his instruction, God's authority. But he's also connecting what he's doing here in this New Testament era with what God has done in the Old Testament. God is doing the same thing in instructing people, in causing the authority, his authority, to rest on certain individuals so that they can have that instruction. So Paul is an instrument of God. He's a slave. He's an instrument of God. He's dependent entirely on God. God is the one who determines what he does, what he says, and grants him then the authority to the people that he's speaking to. Paul also says he's not just a servant of God, but he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that word apostle, the verbal idea that's understood by that word, is that somebody has been sent with a specific message or specific mission. And so Jesus is the one who has sent Paul out. You could use the word apostle in the New Testament in a couple different ways, but what Paul's saying here is, I was commissioned by Jesus personally. So I speak for Jesus. That's what he's saying here, that his words bear the authority of Christ, the Messiah. And that's exactly what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So as we hear this, what Paul's saying by being the slave of God is that he has the authority of his master. By saying that he's the apostle of Jesus Christ, he's saying, I speak for Jesus, which means as we study this letter, we need to pay attention. In the third verse there in chapter 1, he talks about this preaching that he's been entrusted with. He's been given this preaching, this message. He's been given that message by God. And it's identical with what God had promised before he even created the world. In verse 3, he talks about, or actually in verse 2, he mentions that he promised this before the ages began. Before God had even created the world, he had determined to do this. And what Paul's message is, it fits with that promise that has now been seen in Jesus' appearance. So Paul is a very important piece to what God is doing throughout the world with his mission. Jesus was very clear about his mission at the end of the Gospels. He talked about how he is sending his disciples out to make other disciples of all nations, to go and announce this message throughout the world. And the way that Jesus did that was through his apostles. Paul is saying, I'm one of those apostles. I'm the key to this mission that God has to spread this message throughout the world. And that's why the conclusion is written the way that it is. You see Paul barking out orders, and it kind of seemed like, well, what, you know, who made you in charge, Paul? Well, that's what he got at the beginning. God put him in charge. And so he's instructing these different people. One, Titus, to come to Nicopolis. He's instructing these others to Tychicus or Artemis to come relieve Titus. He's instructing Zenas and Apollos to go where they're going. And all of this is a part of this mission that Paul has been entrusted with, to share this good news, to spread it throughout the world. And I want you to notice this very important facet of how Paul goes about this mission. So Paul is a key part of the Great Commission as an apostle. But there's this somewhat overlooked secret to Jesus' mission. The way that Paul carries out this Great Commission is through local churches. The secret to the Great Commission is the local church. Sometimes a church can seem like an add-on. You know, yeah, I should go to church, but you know, it's not necessary. If I don't go to church, I'm still saved, right? I mean, so the church seems like just something that's good to do, but we don't see joining a church as vital to our Christian life. We don't see the church as vital to what God is doing in the world. And that's what we see in these letters and throughout the New Testament. So what you see in Paul's ministry, he's not simply concerned about individual conversions. Do you realize that? Does Paul want individuals to be saved? Absolutely, yes. But he is not simply concerned about individual conversions. He is committed to establishing churches wherever he goes, because he understands that's how God's mission goes forward. And that's the vitality to this evangelism. So the key to fulfilling the Great Commission is the local church. Not just our local church, local churches. It's the key to evangelism and missions. It's the key to obeying Christ. It's the key to Jesus' plan to fill this world with people who love him and follow him. So if we go about the Great Commission on simply an individualistic front and assume that we're gonna complete the Great Commission just individually through our evangelism, we're missing what God is doing. This is a vital aspect of fulfilling what God is doing in spreading this good news throughout the world. And that's why managing the church's health is so important for Paul. Because if this is what his mission is from God, then these churches that are crucial to that mission need to be healthy. So he wanted to take the time to teach them how they need to be healthy. And he uses Titus to do that. I think it's well stated how one Bible teacher explained Paul's mission. It was to plant cells of loyal people to Jesus as Lord right across the Caesar's empire. It wasn't just to reach out and convert individuals, but to create groups of people. Groups of people that would encourage each other to become mature in Christ, to grow up in every way like Jesus. And so that's why Paul writes this letter to Titus. He wants healthy churches that will enable that mission to continue. It's a vital part of our spiritual health and the health of what God is doing in the world. We want to pay attention to that. So why is Paul managing church health in Titus? Because that's part of the mission that he has from God. It's vital to his mission. Second reason is this: Paul's managing church health because of our salvation by grace. Church health has to do with our salvation that's on the basis of grace. So when Paul writes to Titus, he's writing to someone he has personally trained. And when that's the case, you can share significant truths with just a few phrases. And so that's what you see here with Titus. And what this amazing thing that Paul does in just the first couple verses, in just a few short lines, just a few phrases, he summarizes our salvation from eternity past to eternity future in just a few words. So look at what he mentions. First of all, he mentions the faith of God's elect. I can't even tell you how amazing that just one phrase is. So look at the first or the second part of that. He mentions God's elect. What's he talking about? Well, as with most of what you read from Paul, the idea comes from the Old Testament originally. So who are the elect in the Old Testament? 1 Chronicles 16:13 says this: "O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." So when the Jewish people were translating their scriptures in this verse in 1 Chronicles into Greek, they used the same exact word that Paul uses for Titus here. So when he says it's translated in the ESV elect and in 1 Chronicles chosen ones, it's the same idea. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So Israel, under the old covenant, is a picture of what God is going to do in the new covenant through the church, throughout the world. And so just as God chose Israel out of all the other nations, God is choosing some from every tongue, tribe, and nation throughout the world now. It's the same idea, only now it's not just one nation, it is many different nations. All, in fact, will one day be a part of this people. And now, when did this selection take place? Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So he begins with eternity past. How did this salvation impact us? Well, even before we were here, this salvation had impacted us because we were chosen. We're part of this new covenant chosen people. But then notice the first part of the phrase. He says, the faith of God's elect. So when do we experience salvation? We experience that in history when we believe. That's when we experience that salvation. When we turn from our sins and throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of God found in Jesus. Jesus, he came and he lived the life that we should live and then died paying the penalty, the punishment for our sins, and then rose again to save us and bring us to God. And when we hear that message and recognize it and turn from our sins and trust in him and what he's done to save us, we begin to experience the blessings of salvation. Now, when you hear a phrase like this, the faith of the elect, I know that that can have some consternation to it. You're trying to work these things out. How does this work? And there is a temptation. There's always the temptation in Scripture to emphasize one end of that phrase or the other. And we have to avoid falling into that temptation, but to affirm both sides of that phrase. And not to explain away one portion because we like the other. On both sides, we have to be careful of that. So, when we first come to Christ, is that my faith? Did I believe when I first came to Christ? Yes, absolutely. But and yet, at the same time, who took the initiative in this? Was it me taking the initiative to save myself? No, that's why Paul talks about things like the elect. Because God is the one who took the initiative from beginning to end of our salvation. He's the one behind it. So that obviously can seem like a contradiction at times in our mind. And we want to try to reconcile these two doctrines. I prefer to take the route that the Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon took. This is what he said. He said, "How," someone says, "do you reconcile these two doctrines? My dear brethren, I never reconcile two friends. Never. These two doctrines are friends with one another, for they are both in God's word, and I shall not attempt to reconcile them." So this little phrase speaks of the fact that salvation is accomplished by God and God alone from beginning to end. You and I, we did not save ourselves in any way, shape, or form. And yet, we participate in that salvation by our faith. And that's important for us to understand both realities. We're responsible to believe. And yet, the fact of the matter is that our faith, that participation, is not helping God save us in any way. And if that's not true, then we have something to boast in. We can look down at those that are unbelievers and say, "Well, I've done something that you haven't done, and I deserve the glory for that." And that is not true. Our salvation is by grace. It is undeserved from beginning to end. And that's an important thing for us to acknowledge and hold on to. And that's why it's so important for us to hold on to both sides of this. We need to encourage people to put their faith in Christ, and they are responsible to do that. And yet when they do that, it's just as it says in Acts 13:48, "as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, no more and no less." So Paul's mission here is for the sake of this salvation, the salvation that takes place according to God's eternal plans before creation, that salvation that begins when we believe. And then he goes on to say that this is also the beginning of our knowledge of the truth, and that Paul was concerned about not just that initial belief, but that their continued knowledge of the truth. He's referring to the gospel when he says the truth. So it's our knowledge of the truth. That's not simply intellectual, though. It's not just knowing about the truth and more about it. The word that he uses in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says that he talks about learning. That word is related to the word we translate disciple. So this kind of learning, this kind of knowledge and knowing, it is not simply facts. It's the kind of knowing that's personal and that's practical. It's a practical knowledge. So it does involve content. There are those that so emphasize the relational side to it that they're like, well, you don't have to learn any theology. I mean, I just want something practical. Well, no, the practical is tied to the theology, but the theology needs to be practical. And that's what you see in the New Testament. We do learn this content and this doctrine, but it is a practical doctrine. And that's why he says that it's truth that accords with godliness. Where this is all headed is godliness. It's not that salvation is just something that happens to us. Now, I've been rescued from my sin, and that's that. Now, this salvation is supposed to be lived out in our lives, in godliness. What is godliness? Godliness, Andreas Kostenberger, he studied that word throughout the pastoral epistles, and he said that godliness refers to a particular way of living that reflects knowing God and being in a close, reverent relationship with God. So godliness is knowing God personally, intimately, and having this reverent response because of that. We're living in light of the fact that God is with us and that we have a relationship with Him. The other way that Paul talks about this idea of godliness is in chapter 3, in verse 14, where he mentions good works. And remember, he says learn there in the sense of not just learn factually, but learn Jesus, be a disciple of Jesus. And if you're learning Jesus, you're doing good works. In fact, throughout this letter, he's going to point to that fact, that your salvation, if it's a genuine salvation, is going to be seen in a life of good works. It's not that good works save us. They don't save us. But the reason why we were saved is to do good works. So salvation is tied to good works, not because they save us, but because we're saved, we do them, because that's why we were saved. And if we don't produce good works, then we're described, as Paul says here in chapter 3 and verse 14, we're described as unfruitful. And understand what he's saying. Fruit is this, it's the result of your salvation. The fruit of your salvation is good works. So if we are saved, there's a changed life. A saved life is a fruitful life. An unfruitful life is an unsaved life. That's the warning there, but it's also encouragement from Paul. Why we do these good works? Because that's what a fruitful life of a genuine believer does. Now, that isn't always how the salvation is described and how even conversion is described today. The Southern Baptist evangelist Vance Havner, he died in 1986, he said this in his day: we are challenged these days, but not changed. Convicted, but not converted. We hear, but do not. And thereby we deceive ourselves. He's talking about this phenomenon that happens in the church that can emphasize this decision that you make and then completely disregard the fact that if you truly do come to faith in Christ, there's going to be a life afterwards. And he's saying that if there is no change, there's no true conversion. If you hear the good news and you fail to do the good works that will be produced by it, then we're just deceiving ourselves when we say that we believe it. We don't really believe it. We are saved so that we will live godly lives. That's what Paul talks about throughout this letter. And that godly living is resting on our hope of eternal life. That's what he mentions next. And that's not the kind of hope that I hope that they give me this gift for Christmas kind of hope. Like, I don't know if it's going to happen. I really hope it does. That's not this hope. This hope is that certain expectation. You know it's going to happen. You just don't know when. They're looking forward to this. They're excitedly awaiting what they know is going to happen, what they know is going to come. It's that kind of hope that provides the impetus for us to keep doing good works, because we know what's coming. We know the end of the story. So we keep going. We don't stop doing this life of good works, this life of godliness. We do it because we know what's happening in the end. We know that this is the God who promised this before creation, and this God doesn't lie. He mentions that in verse 2. And that was an important thing for him to say, because he's going to say later in this letter that's really a good description of the Cretans. He says one of their prophets said Cretans are always liars. And I think they in some way got to be known that way because of who they worshiped. They worshiped, especially on the island of Crete, Zeus. And Zeus, man, that guy's a liar. That guy's a terrible, wicked man. And I would not even encourage reading about him. As I was reading it, I thought, well, maybe I'll give an example. And then I realized, nope, I can't. I can't do it. There's kids here. So this guy is a terribly unfaithful god who tries to cover up his unfaithfulness in clouds. So the people in Crete, they became what they worshipped. They were what they worshipped. A bunch of liars, just like Zeus. And Paul's saying, that is not the way God is. He can be trusted. He's not a liar. He's somebody who can be counted on. So when he promises us this eternal life, we can be certain of it. We can have this hope and look forward to it and be encouraged so that we can live these lives now of godliness, even though everything around us seems to say it's not going to pay off, it's not worth it. We know it's worth it. So that's why Paul was concerned about the health of the church. The job wasn't done just by getting someone to believe and baptizing them. That's not the end of the job. We have been created for good works so that we would live those out and be like Jesus, be conformed to his image. So that is something that has to be produced by God's grace from beginning to end. And have you ever noticed the way Paul's letters are? The way they start with grace and end with grace. That's what he says there in verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then what are the last words? Grace be with you all. You say, well, they've experienced grace, right? We know we've been saved by grace through faith, according to Ephesians 2:8. That's what happens at the beginning. But every other aspect of our continued salvation is also by grace. God has continued to show us undeserved kindness as he makes us more and more like Jesus. So we need that grace. We need God's continued grace throughout our life. And that is why I've been taking up this practice of closing our services with these benedictions. These benedictions that are praying that God's grace would continue to rest on us as we leave. We need to know that as we leave, we need to rest on God's grace. That, you know, there's an idea sometimes in some sermons, you get the idea, well, you know, I just need to try really hard. No. If you try really hard, you're just going to fail. If you rely on Jesus to do what he's told us to do, which is why we come and listen to sermons, we're hearing and being reminded of again and again why what we're supposed to be doing, then as you leave resting on God's grace to do it, not thinking, I just got to try really hard. You rest on God's grace. It's his undeserved kindness from beginning to end. And again, that's needed because that's why we're here. We're here to live obedient lives, godly lives that shine forth this salvation that we say, we profess, we believe, and that we have. If we have it, we're going to shine it out. And if we're going to do that, our church needs to be healthy because the church is one of the major means that God strengthens us by his grace to do this. And so Paul was concerned about that, managing the church's health because of his mission from God. And then because this salvation is supposed to lead to godliness, and the church is how that happens. So he was wanting to manage the church's health for that reason. The third reason that we see in this introduction and conclusion about why Paul's focused on these things as he is, Paul is managing church health because of our family engagements. So we're a family, and I do try to emphasize that and mention, say, church family when we talk. I know, though, that families can be weird. You can have a crazy uncle that you didn't really want to introduce any of your friends to and you didn't want your spouse to find out about. There are those people in our families. There's a diversity in our families. There are differences. But family's family. And you might have noticed this if you've gotten married and you notice that your spouse can talk about their siblings and parents in a certain way. But the minute that you do, you could say the same thing. And this happens both ways. So I'm not saying this is me too. You step on family, you're going to get something coming after you. You can't talk that way about our family. You know, that's the reality. There is a bond that you have with family. And Paul uses that image, and Jesus uses that image, because that's what we have in Christ. Because of this work that's done in us, we're family. We have a connection, a bond that he's describing. And so Paul, he calls Titus his true child in common faith. He's talking about the genuineness of Titus's salvation. He's not a false child. He's a true child. He's not a fake. And probably he says, my child, my true child, because he was the one that was there and sharing that message when Titus came to saving faith. So he has kind of a father figure role to Titus's spiritual life. But he knew Titus was the real deal, and that's what he mentions there. A real family member. The thing about it was, is Titus is Greek and Paul's Jewish. And yet he says they have a common faith. Paul didn't have an advantage because he was Jewish. And that was important because there were people in Crete and throughout the Roman world that were saying, no, you need to accept Jesus, yes, but you also need to accept Judaism. You have to become Jewish too. You have to do these other rules. So Paul's stating very clearly for these people in Crete, no, Titus has a common faith. And he's telling Titus, encouraging him, you and I have equal share in this salvation. He also did that in the way that he greeted these churches. I wonder why the early church said grace and peace. They did that because Greek letters began with a word that sounded very similar to the word for grace. It's translated greetings, but it was very, very similar. So the Greek greeting would be grace for the Christian. The Jewish person is going to write their letter and begin with the word peace. You see that even in the Old Testament, actually, in some letters. So Paul combines them and says, hey, we're a church that's made up of Jewish people and Gentile people, and we are one. And so he says grace and peace, which is also a very good summary of what we need. We have need of this continued kindness, undeserved kindness from God. And we also need that peace with God that is going to then happen in the rest of our relationships so that we have peace in the church as well. So he would use that greeting just to remind them that we're all in this together. So we are this family, and that's why Titus has the responsibility that he does with Zenas and Apollos. He tells Titus in verse 13, hey, you need to help these people, and he does so in the same way that John does with Gaius in 3 John. In 3 John, he tells this gentleman who's never met these people that come to him, he commends him because Gaius had sent this group of missionaries who'd come to his house. He'd sent them on their way. He had provided for them, made sure that they had everything they needed for their trip. And John's saying, you did the right thing. That's exactly what you should do. And Paul's telling Titus to do the same thing, to make sure that Zenas and Apollos have everything they need for their journey. And they're an extended member of our family, which is why we continue to do that today with people like Mark and Mandy and Brian. And I'm meeting another group that Denise had told me about. And there's others, Ashley and Alan, that we are right to connect with these extended family members and to support them. To support them in prayer. We need to be praying for them. But we also are financially providing for them so that they have everything that they need in order for us to partner with them in the spread of the gospel. But I want you to also notice the way that Paul connects this to the believers there. If you look over at chapter 3 and verse 14, right after he says, Titus, you need to make sure that Zenas and Apollos lack nothing, he says, and let our people learn to do this, essentially, too. There's a word that doesn't get translated in the ESV, but in the New American Standard, it's the word also. So he's saying, not only should Titus help Zenas and Apollos, but the church needs to help any of those urgent needs that they find in their context. There are going to be other cases of urgent need that arise, and the church as a family needs to provide for those. There's one example to extended family, but also within our own family. When there's an urgent need, we take care of our family. Make sure that they are watched over. That's what family does. So again, that's why it's important for these churches to be healthy. In order to do the things that we're supposed to do as family members, we need to be a healthy family, a healthy church. So Paul was concerned about that, committed to making sure that these churches on the island of Crete were healthy. And that's why he writes this letter. We want to make sure that our church is healthy, that our family is healthy. So if you're a genuine believer, that really is a tremendous reality. That is a wonderful thing, to be a genuine believer. But don't make the mistake in thinking that your faith is just between you and God. It is a popular idea out there that is absolutely false. It is not presented that way in any way in the New Testament. Even the examples that talk about how we individually must believe are still connecting our faith with others around us, the church around us, all those one another's. That's not just general axiomatic kind of statements saying, well, this is what you should do for other people. The one another's are for the people in the church to do to each other. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Yes, we show love outside the church, but this is supposed to be the picture of, in some ways, a small picture of heaven. The ways that we treat each other are supposed to be the ways that we are going to treat people one day in heaven. We're training for that through this. So our faith is connected to each other. And that's why God's mission in spreading this good news, this great commission, it was not just about evangelism out in the streets, making sure people come to saving faith, baptizing them, and then moving on. The mission, the Great Commission, was connected to establishing healthy churches. And then that would continue to spread. But the healthy church was necessary for the mission, which is to make mature disciples, not just converts. So we want to do that. We want to make sure and be healthy. And so I think you could consider this study of Titus to be a wellness check. It's a wellness check. Now, in many ways, every Sunday is a wellness check. And we should think of it that way. But Titus kind of shows us how we need these wellness checks. We need to be healthy. It's not that you necessarily just deal with problems when they occur. You try to head off problems before they occur. And that's what we do through this letter as we pursue this study of Titus. Now, if that description of faith doesn't fit you, either because you've never turned from living for yourself to trust in what Jesus has done, or you've never considered the fact that it's more than just saying that you believe in Jesus. You never thought about the importance of godliness. You never thought about the importance of the local church. You thought you could just say you believe and move on. Either way, I had the same encouragement for you. I would encourage you to stop living just the way you think you should live. To listen to this good news. To listen to what is founding Titus and the rest of the New Testament. That God didn't create you just to do what you think is best for you. God created you to follow his instructions, to live a life of godliness, to live a life of good works. So if you're not following Jesus, understand how you live matters. You are one day going to give an account for how you've lived the life that God has given you. You're going to stand there and give an account for the life he gave you. He's the one who determines whether you use that life the way you were supposed to. So I would encourage you, look at what Jesus has done to rescue us from the wrong way we've been treating that life. He came as a human and lived a perfect life. He died taking the punishment for sinners. And he rose again to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. So I would just encourage you, turn from doing just whatever you think you should do, doing whatever you think is the life I want to live. Recognize your life is not your own. Trust in what Jesus has done to rescue you. To rescue you from your sin, to rescue you from the punishment that we all face. And follow him as a disciple in a local church. Let's pray. Father, you refer to yourself through Paul here as a savior. Your son also is referred here as a savior. So, Father, first and foremost, I would pray that anyone here who hears this message, that they would call on you to be their Savior. They would recognize their need for you. You'd open their eyes to their sin, open their eyes to this gift of salvation, that they would believe and rest completely and only on Jesus. And that in embracing you as Savior and Jesus as Savior and Lord, that they would follow Him. Father, I pray for us as we begin to look at this short book and recognize the need for health, the need for us to be a healthy church. Pray that you would help us to be an encouragement to each other in this way, and that we would truly seek to be healthy and recognize the importance of that. That we would recognize how we fit into what you're doing throughout this world. That we'd recognize the significance that our salvation has, not just for one day when we escape hell, but that we would recognize that our lives matter now, that our salvation makes a difference now, and that we would want this church to be healthy so that we can be equipped and enabled to live it out now, to not wait to the end to live this eternal life, but to live it now. I pray that you would help us to show the kind of love we ought to have for our family, that we would see each other that way, that we would begin to be involved in each other's lives, get to know each other, and be able to know enough about each other to know when there's a need, and then to be committed to carrying out or to helping that need. Father, we ask all these things on the basis of an undeserved kindness and because of what your Son has done for us. Amen.